Today's reading is from John 5, 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic beside Bethesda, called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, thank you, my friend, and good morning. It is good to be with you. I guess Happy New Year. I can officially say that to you. It's my first time up here since the new year. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And this morning we are diving back into the Gospel of John, where we spent most of the fall. And so we're going to dive in here for a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18 today. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. And as we dive in, let me just, let me also say this. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have a device on you, it's printed in your bulletin as well. So I just want to make sure you have it in front of you as we dive in. Well, here's just a statement. I wonder how it hits you. You ready? Religious rule-keeping does not equal Christianity. Religious rule-keeping does not equal Christianity, nor does it equal a relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, so let me tell you a story. This is a story that comes from another pastor about a woman who had visited his church, and he had gotten to know her story a little bit. And really, she was coming out of a place of experiencing deep woundedness from the church of her upbringing and what she had experienced. And she basically explains it like this. She said that either explicitly or implicitly, she was told that in order to be accepted or acceptable by God and loved by him, she had to keep the rules, right? So the way into his good graces was essentially rule-keeping. And some of these rules were found in his moral law, but a lot of them could really not be found in Scripture at all. And let me give you a couple of examples. And this one we'll come back to in a second. You'll know this one was obviously a big one in her life. She was told that unless, like, the men wore suits and the women were just dressed up as much as they can be, God would kind of be grumpy towards them in that moment, right? And so that was just one of the rules that she just felt like she had to live under. There were some others. It was things like she wasn't able to dance to a certain beat, wasn't able to dance with the opposite sex or swim in the same pool as the opposite sex. Things like alcohol were only for those who were unregenerate sinners. And so those are some of the categories that, honestly, she just said, by the end of my time in high school, I was just tired of keeping up with all the rules, so I just walked away from the faith. Now, praise the Lord that eventually she ran into a church that actually preached the gospel of grace, that said, it's not what you do that makes you loved by Jesus. It's Jesus' love for you and his work and death on your behalf that makes you a child of God and loved by him. And then what we do is an overflow of that, right? But she never understood that until this moment. And so she began to grow in her faith. And then one Christmas happened where the lead pastor, so this was a church where he would wear, basically the preachers would wear jeans and like untucked shirts and printed tees. It was kind of had this hipster vibe to it. And one Christmas, he just decided to dress up for the services. And so he put on Banana Republic khakis and a Banana Republic button-down shirt and thought everything was, you know, great. And then all of a sudden, just after New Year's, he got the email. And the email said, "How dare you?" And it was from this young woman. And so as he read it, she was just like, "I cannot believe that you have given in to that moralistic, legalistic lifestyle that I came out of. I cannot believe you bowed the knee to the God of having to dress up for God on the Sundays. You know how damaging that is." And she just gave him down the road. And so he just pulled up next to her. You know, he called her and said, "Let's sit down. Let's talk about this." He tried to walk her through scripture and said, "There's no dress code in the Bible. Like, let's just talk about that. There's freedom in Christ to dress up, to dress down, right?" And she just wasn't having it. And she left. She left the church. She walked away. This pastor said this, and this has stuck with me for over a decade. He just asked this question: what happened in this woman's heart? What happened? And basically, the conclusion that he had reached is she had come out of a moralistic, I'm using that interchangeably with maybe a term legalistic, which I'll explain here in a moment, but she grew up in a moralistic church, and her heart was trained towards moralism. And then when she found the freedom in Christ, what he realized and what I hope she realizes is her heart never really got out of that moralistic mode. In fact, the pendulum just swung, so she became a moralist, a legalist, a Pharisee on the other side of the dress code, right? Here's what moralism is. Moralism, and again, it's very similar to legalism, so I'm just using a different term. But it's strictly adhering to a set of rules in order to be accepted or please another. It's strictly adhering to a set of rules in order to be accepted by or to please another. Now, I would say this is usually religious in nature with the practices, right? But it's also, the acceptance is also usually by a deity. But the reason I say usually is because there's a certain demographic, probably those of us who are, 40 and above, when we say moralism in church, because of some of the things that we emerge from, we go, "Yeah, that totally makes sense to me." But what I'm finding is categories like guilt and what have you, they actually, for the younger generations, there's not a whole lot of religious guilt that has been felt, right? I don't know what that is. It's a tectonic shift. But I think the new guilt, the new shame, the new moralism is actually found in this idea of identity. I think it's associated with the tribes that we now run with. So we may say, "I'm saved by grace through faith," but because of some of the tribes and the moralism we experience in different categories that we're just trying to constantly please them, that's also a place where moralism can begin to bubble out. Here's how we diagnose moralism. It's oftentimes where we feel guilt, not guilt that leads us to repentance and faith in Christ, but guilt that crushes us, or shame, or the other category is self-righteousness. Moralism is often diagnosed when we have built ourselves a little pedestal of rules that we can wag our fingers at everybody who hasn't met the same awesome standard that we have. You can see it in this woman's life. The first go-around at church, it was the guilt and shame that crushed her. The second go-around, moralism demonstrated itself by putting herself on this self-righteous pedestal and saying, "How dare the pastor wear Banana Republic," right? Now, can I step out for a second? Look what I'm wearing today. You saw it. I see the heads nodding, right? And I did it on purpose, kind of to mess with you a little bit and mess with your paradigms, kind of to mess with me. Last night, I was like, "Baby, here's my opening illustration. Should I wear jeans tomorrow?" And she's like, "I don't know. I don't know if I feel good about that." And I was like, "I don't know if I do either." I was absolutely terrified to wear jeans in front of you. And then I thought, what does that say about me? Am I a moralist? I just want to make my tribe happy, right? And so anyway, that's a joke, but not really. So what was going on in this woman's heart, and what often goes on in our own hearts, is that we often miss Jesus because of our own self-made rules. Religious rules, right? We can miss him entirely. And here's what I would argue, is that our heart's default is to set up our own rules, and when those rules are challenged by God, we attack them and we invite them out of our lives. This morning, here's the big idea where we're going to drive, is that Jesus is gracious to us in our inability and authoritative over any rule that we could ever create. Let me pray for us, and then we can jump into the text here this morning. Lord, we need you. Lord, the default of our heart, even if we've been just grabbed by grace, is to slip into moralism. Lord, to start to create rules that say, I got to do this to be accepted by you or to be accepted by others. And Lord, we can become self-righteous or guilty or shameful. And Lord, I pray that you would use this text today to first of all show us how incapable of earning your love we actually are, and that you would reveal to us where we have become moralistic and drifted away from you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you go with my words? Would you protect them from any offense that is not the cross? And Lord, help us to just trust you as you lead. Open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's our introduction. Verses 1 and 2 are just setting the stage, and it's really setting the stage for the next 10 chapters of this book. And so they're moving from Galilee to Jerusalem. We find ourselves at this place near the sheep's gate, in a pool. But there's one term I want you to pay attention to in verse 2 where it says the colonnades, the five colonnades, or its portico is another way that you can translate that word. So in chapter 10, you'll see the same word show up again. And what that term portico or colonnade is acting as is bookends for the next five chapters where Jesus is engaging with Jewish leaders around four feasts. And if you need to write one word over the next five chapters that really summarize what's going on, it's the word conflict. Conflict. And today we're going to see that conflict break out with these Jewish leaders. We kind of saw it a little bit at the temple when we started flipping tables, but today it's going to get real, okay? And so that's where we're headed. Let me show you a couple of pictures, because as we're talking about this pool, it's the pool of Bethesda. Some say Bethsaida, but either way, it's a real place. This isn't make-believe. It's not like a movie. You'll see it. Let me see if my laser pointer will work. You see that pool right there? It's just north or just above the temple. So this is the temple here in Jerusalem. And this is what it would look like if you're looking down on it today in its ruins. You'll see the little pool there at the bottom, right? Obviously, it's not functioning, but you can tell it's probably not an easy hike to get down there. And this is a more modern picture of it. So you'll see it way down there at the bottom. And if you look up, you'll see modernity as you see radio towers and whatnot built over top of the buildings. But I just want to give you a visual that, one, it's a real place. Two, you'll see Jesus meet this guy in the temple later. So it butts right up against it. And then finally, this is not an easy place for a paralyzed person to get to, nor is it some place that Jesus would have just been naturally strolling by, okay? So I just think these are important things to hold in tension as we walk this through. So here's the first point, and this is going to take us verses 3 to 9, is Jesus helps those who can't help themselves. Jesus helps those who cannot help themselves. Now, there's a song by One Republic. I love the band Run Republic. Ryan Tedder is the lead singer. He's one of the most talented songwriters of our age, if you listen to all the different songs he wrote outside of One Republic. But he has one song that drives me batty. It's called Preacher. And if you listen to it, he's like, you know, my grandfather was a preacher. And he says, God only helps those who learn to help themselves. And I just want to, like, throw a table or break a window, because I'm like, that's garbage. That's not true. That's never what we see as we read Scripture. In fact, time after time after time, we see Jesus going after the ones who are just like this man, who are absolutely paralyzed and unable to help themselves. Here's the first point under this main point is we are incapable, verses 3 to 7. Verse 3, the primary focus is this pool filled with people who are disabled. This man in particular is paralyzed. And it says here in verse 5 that he had been there for 38 years. Now, we need to double click on that. In antiquity, people often, their lifespan was about that time. And here is a man who has been disabled for that length of time. And it says he's laying there by the pool for the length of this time. Whether or not he lived there or somebody carried him down there in the morning, we're not sure. But we just need to slow down on that, not blow by that number, and sit on how sad and hard this man's life is. Now, verse 6, we'll see where it says Jesus saw him laying there. He knew he had already been there a long time. And this is a nod to Jesus' deity. Right, where Jesus went down there, it was intentional. He knew who he was going to talk to, and he knew his life situation. And I just think that's important to name, that as we walk through our own inabilities and struggles, Jesus already knows, right? Sometimes we think he doesn't. Now in verse 6, we feel like Jesus might ask a silly question here. Did you see it? He kind of walks up to him and leans down. And he says, do you want to be healed? No, I don't want to be healed, Jesus, right? Of course he wants to be healed. This term healed is the same term healthy that you see 5 times in this passage. John only used it 6 times in the whole book. And he just tends to open this section of conflict looking at this idea of being healed. And I think at the outset of this section, John, via the Holy Spirit, is teaching us that Jesus really wants to restore those who cannot restore themselves. I think that's what he's driving after. Now, for the wise reader right now, right? If you've read this, you're looking at the numbers in your Bible, particularly if you have the app or a Bible open in front of you, you will notice that there's a portion of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is gone. It goes verse 3 to verse 5. Did you see that? You might be scratching your head going, what gives, right? So let me just briefly tell you that there's something called textual criticism, right? It's people who study particularly ancient texts to make sure that the versions we have today are accurate as best we can tell to the original manuscripts that were written. And I will just say this, there is no other book in the world that has been examined and studied and looked at more deeply than the Bible. And the reason this passage has been removed, or at least that phrase, is because while it has probably tens of thousands of evidences of it being in some of the early manuscripts, it was not present in the earliest of manuscripts. And what that means is they're saying there's a good chance that wasn't part of the inspired Word of God that was written and might have been added later. The reason I take time to tell you that's there is because if you have a good version of the Bible, I would say the English Standard Version is a good one, it's going to tell you in the footnotes where some of these moves have been made. Because they want you to trust what they're doing, not that they're saying, oh, we're just kind of ripping some stuff out and putting it back in. They're being intentional and saying, you can trust what's here in part because of how it's been studied, because of the evidence that's there. Now, this is one of the most well-proven books in the world. But it's also saying, hey, when we've made an interpretive move or taken something out, we don't want to hide it from you. Now, here's what that text is actually saying. And by the way, this is a reason I would love for you to get a real print Bible, because that's where this is typically, those little footnotes. It's also in the app if you have like the ESV app on your phone. But it's just really good to have this so you can know where these things are. But here's what this passage is saying that gets omitted. Is he's saying every now and then an angel of God would go down and stir up the waters, and when that happens, the first person in gets healed. And that was probably added later as some form of explanation because of what this man said in verse 7 when he answers him. He says, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up and while I'm going into the steps before me. And so he's basically saying, I'm paralyzed, and the moment the waters move, somebody who is more able-bodied than me jumps in. How desperate would that feel for 38 years? How merciful of Jesus to do what he next did. Verse 8, he says, get up and take your bed and walk. You don't need that water. You don't need to wait. The healing water is here. And he did. And he said he got up and he took his bed and he walked. Now, any doctor or nurse or physical therapist right now is saying the fact that he could just roll up a mat because of the atrophy to his body and pick it up is miraculous, much less get up and walk around and explore the temple, which is exactly what happens next. And we'll see that Jesus is leaning into something spiritual with him, but he uses his compassion and healing to point him to the saving grace that he needs. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But you know what struck me this week is that, you know, we're one chapter away. We studied the woman at the well for 3 weeks. And Jesus approached her, right, who was going to water, saying, this is the water that'll quench my thirst. And Jesus says, that's not the water you need. And here we are in the very next chapter. And Jesus is leaning down with this paralytic who thinks that that water will change him and heal him. He goes, that's not the water you need either. I'm your healing water. Dane Ortlund, he wrote a couple of books, but one is called Gentle and Lowly. And let me just read to you a couple of paragraphs. Here's the first one. It says, Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was one of giving back to undeserving sinners their humanity. We tend to think of the miracles of the Gospels as interruptions in the natural order. Yet another theologian points out that miracles are not an interruption of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. Jesus is moving towards him, this undeserving sinner to heal him and restore him physically and spiritually. Now, this all comes in his chapter where he comments on this verse where it talks about Jesus. He said, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. And he's trying to draw out and say, hey, Jesus, unlike our hearts, are actually drawn out by our sin and by our suffering, and he moves towards us. He goes on and says, the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move towards that sin and suffering, not away from it. That's why he came to earth. That's why he died for us. Because your sin and suffering drew him out towards you, and it does even to this day. And it's not because of any stinking thing that you have done that he really loves. Not one. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you are completely incapable of saving yourself or healing yourself, that he knew and he came right down to that pool and said, I'm the healing you need? I'll show you the opposite of that. This last week, I had the sweet opportunity to go to a 76ers basketball game. And I was sitting there, and you see things when you're in the crowd that you don't see on television. So the 76ers win to overtime. James Harden, right, one of their all-stars, right, he gets on the line, a chance to kind of put the game away. If he just sinks these two free throws, it's much harder for the Pacers to win this. And he gets up, and, well, no, Harden's going to get at least one. First one, bling, missed. Second one, bing, missed. And 20,000 people in unison went, ugh. It was awful, really. And what he did immediately following, it really reminds me of when I'm being moralistic, right, what I do to myself. He runs the half court and he starts going, psh, 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 and he's just slapping his head. And then he's just kind of walking and fuming. What's his name? D'Anthony Melton, he's the point guard. He runs after him. I kind of feel like he was kind of like Jesus in that moment. He wraps his arms around him, and he's just like, it's all right, it's all right, you know? And he just throws him off. During the timeout, he goes over to the back corner, and he just kind of sits in the corner like this and ignores everybody. I was like, that's what I do when I think and make these rules for myself that I fail to reach. I beat myself up, and I isolate myself from community. And Jesus comes in to restore that, to say, this guilt is not yours. Now, I get it. Okay, I get Harden should have made those shots. 20,000 people sighed, right? I get it. Cooperate with the author's intent, right? It's a metaphor. It's a picture. But do you see Jesus as being drawn to you in these moments? Or do you beat yourself up and isolate yourself? Jesus' point is he came to help you when you could not help yourself. Here's a second one. Moralism versus morality. I want to distinguish between the two, and you see this. John does a masterful job of putting these two things together. We see moralism. I got to be quick on this. I apologize. But the end of verse 9 is the tension point. It says, now that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. What's getting ready to happen? Well, five times it's said in this, take up your bed and walk. Take up your bed. Take up your bed. But then all of a sudden, we see in verse 16 that these Jewish leaders who find out about this guy getting healed, it says this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus, how dare you heal somebody and let them walk on the Sabbath? Is that a law that we find in Scripture that is a breakable law? And the answer is no. Here's what happened. In the centuries from when Moses wrote the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and really they get expounded following, there were a group of people that said, hey, in order to not violate God's law, we need to like move the line back of what's right and wrong. And so let's create a whole lot more laws to keep us away from that line. And these laws over the course of centuries got burdensome. But over the course of time, rabbinic law basically added 39 categories of work, that you could not do on the Sabbath. And one of the ones, and the one that they violated here, was the forbidding of carrying an object from one domain to another. He carried his mat. How dare he? How horrific is verse 10? This man, not able to move for 38 years, shows up before these religious leaders, and they go, whoa, 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 whoa. What you carrying, buddy? Really? How awful is that? They miss the mercy and the justice that has happened to this man. And so, friends, here's the lie. We think that if we build up our own self-righteous rules, that we will become more just and more merciful. But this is case in point that we become less. It moves us away from being merciful. It sets these standards that nobody can ever hit. And Jesus attacks or goes after these religious leaders in another point in Matthew 20:23. Woe to you. You don't want to hear the God of the universe say that to you, FYI. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. They didn't have to do that. They went above and beyond, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Friends, we live in a day where our tribes that we attach ourselves to create these synthetic divisions where we don't become more merciful or drawn more towards other people, but less. Let me give you some buzzwords. Fascists. Woke. How about this one from the DSM-5 from our counseling friends? A pathology. God help us if we are described as bipolar or depressed or narcissistic. All of a sudden, those folks get a little less mercy. Just a little less. They don't align to our rules. And I just want to point out that Jesus could give a rip about our categories. He moved towards the demon-possessed. You think they didn't freak people out? He moved towards the paralyzed. He touched dead people. That's what moralism does. Here's morality. Because there's a difference. I don't want you to think in saying moralism that it's wrong to be moral. Here's why I say this. Verse 14, it's interesting. So they say, who did this? And the guy said, I don't know. He's gone now, but he did it. I'm dropping the mat. I'm not carrying it anymore. And then a little bit later on, Jesus had disappeared. But he kind of like walks up to him in the temple in verse 14. And Jesus found him. He said, see, you're well. Sin no more. That nothing worse may happen to you. All right, here's what's interesting. It appears that something was going on in this man's life that might have caused his sin, his rebellion against God, might have caused his paralysis. And Jesus is saying, I have healed you. Don't go back to the slop. Now, let me say one more thing. I grew up in a culture where it said, if you are sick, if you are poor, or if you have bad relationships, it must be because you're sinning. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. And I say that because in John chapter 9, we're going to see the disciples walk up to a blind person and they said, Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he's blind? And Jesus says, neither. This happens so God is glorified. So I don't want you to think that if something is going on that's hard in your life, it's because you've done something wrong. That's not the case. But I do think sometimes we need to observe our suffering and say, are we, by our rebellion against God, bringing some of this on ourselves? You see, Jesus saved this man, and then he says, now go and follow my good law, the Ten Commandments, and how it's expanded in all of Scripture, so that you may continue to be sanctified, be cleansed from the pollution of sin. In a way, it's physical therapy, right? It would be terrible for a doctor to go in and surgically fix something that's wrong with you, and then just send you home and say, well, I don't know, you go run a couple laps. I don't know how you heal from this thing. No, there's physical therapy that needs to happen to sanctify you, right? Spiritually, to make you look more and more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by our power. But friends, we are not to hate the good laws that God gives us. Morals, right, or morality, in the Christian faith at least, is saying, I am loved, therefore I do. Moralism says, I do, therefore I am loved, and that is to be outright rejected as evil. Let me wrap up with this. And this is going to set the stage for next week. Next week is just Jesus letting them know, right, what's going on here. But he starts the conversation where they're all mad at him. He says, hey, my father is working until now and I'm working. You know, he's basically saying, my dad works on Sundays building his kingdom and saving and healing people. I'm working with him. Sorry. Great. Glad you got some rules. See you later. And you know what he was essentially saying, and they understood this at the end of verse 18. He says, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. At the end of this, the starting point is saying, Jesus helps those who cannot help themselves, But there is a warning against moralism that develops in our heart. And Jesus saying, I am authoritative even over your little puny human rules, and I'm still working despite your best efforts. Final word, here's the danger of moralism. I think moralism is what eventually leads to some of the buzzword of deconstruction that we see, where God and Jesus push against our little paradigms that we've developed, and we say, I hate you, get out. I don't want you meddling. Leave. But here's the beautiful part. The rest of the Gospels, do you know who Jesus is usually going after? These religious leaders. His healings are done before them, and he's constantly calling them to follow him and to repent from their moralism all the way to the cross. He still faced them. He still greeted them there, and he still greets us in that and calls us to follow him and to quit thinking that religious rule-keeping is what is going to put us in good graces with him. That's where we're going to leave it for this morning. Let me pray as we move towards the table. Lord, all of our hearts lean into moralism. They do. It's our little way of trying to control you when life feels out of control. I pray that if we've never seen our own weakness and really inability to save ourselves, to heal ourselves, to live a life pleasing before you, Lord, would you show us today that we are incapable? But would you also, in equal part, show us your great mercy and how you greeted us at the pool and said, do you want to be healed? Lord, for that person who's never seen it, I pray that their answer today is yes. And Lord, for those of us who have just grown hardened in our moralism or have really begun to think that that's Christianity, I pray that you will let the scales fall off of our eyes and convince us otherwise. And so, Lord, we love you. Be with us as we move towards the table. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.